Throughout this Advent season, we are waiting for the light. That's our theme that you've no doubt seen reflected in your Advent devotional this year. If you don't have an Advent devotional, we have copies out in the lobby. But it's an encouragement to think about Advent as a time of preparation, as a time of waiting, because Christmas is not here yet. Despite what our world and our culture wants to tell us, we have to wait. And yet we don't wait as those who have no hope. We instead wait for the light that we know is coming. To help us with this waiting, we are reflecting on some passages of Scripture that come from a prophet who was well acquainted with waiting. It's the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah was someone who helped God's people wait for the Lord, God's people who were especially dealing with persecution from without and with division from within. Isaiah came to give them the hope of God's new day. We're looking today at what Isaiah has to say about leading God's people into his kingdom of justice and peace, which we can find in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to read along, or you can read along on the screens behind me, or you can simply listen well and listen carefully, for this too is God's word. Isaiah 11, starting at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's join together in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do give you thanks on this Sunday morning, the second Sunday of Advent, for your peace. Peace that passes understanding, peace that gathers us together today to hear from you. So we ask that you would speak. I ask that you would speak to me, that the words of my mouth, but also the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. You are our peace. We pray this in your name. Amen. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. When I was in college, I had the privilege of spending a summer working in Yellowstone National Park. It was quite an exciting couple of months for this Georgia boy to go west and to get his hands dirty in the mountains of northwestern Wyoming, and I was convinced that I had the best job in the whole park. I worked for this organization called the Yellowstone Employee Recreation Co-op, and their job was to provide outlets for activity and entertainment for the thousands of staff workers that populated the national park each and every year. So folks would come from not only all over the country, but all over the world to work at Yellowstone, and our job was to help them find things to do in their time off. So I would get to organize hiking trips, rafting trips, fishing trips, intramural sports. I like to think of it in this way, that they had to pay to do in their free time what I got paid to do for my job. It was a pretty sweet gig. But one of the things that I noticed while I was out there in Yellowstone was something kind of surprising to me. It was the continued damage from the 1988 Yellowstone wildfires. If you've been out to Yellowstone, especially in years past, you may have seen images like this. I was especially privy to it because I worked at Old Faithful, and Old Faithful is surrounded by these hills. They call it the Old Faithful Basin that had basically been burned away in the late 1980s. And so tourists would come up to me, or these employees would come up to me and say, "Hey, we're so excited to be here in Yellowstone, but why do these hillsides look so ugly?" Right, here we were expecting these lush and verdant forests, you know, a lot of green, right? You see that around the lake especially, but at Old Faithful and other places in the park, it looks pretty dead, kind of ashy, with a lot of blackened stumps. All these folks could think of, and myself included, when I first got out there, all I could think of was what used to have been rather than what could have been. This is where park rangers are so helpful, because in those conversations, we'd inevitably have one of these interpretive rangers come up to us and explain how these wildfires were, in fact, really good and important things for the Yellowstone ecosystem. These were naturally caused fires, lightning strikes, and so forth, and they would explain how they were so important to turn over the soil, to renew and refresh the soil itself, but also the decay that had built up to kind of clean it out, as well as to open up the canopy of the forest to let new light in. They would say that out of the ashy, gray desolation of the hillsides would come beautiful, green, new growth. And it was an encouragement to me, an encouragement to all of us who were out there, to think about death and decay in a new and different way. To think about the words of Isaiah this morning, perhaps, who talks about living a life surrounded by stumps and trusting in, hoping for the new growth that God will bring. Believing that out of moments, out of seasons of desolation, will come God's consolation. This is a word that the Israelites needed to hear. These images, by the way, are all from Yellowstone, and you get a picture of this kind of circle of life, right? New growth coming out of ash. But this was something the Israelites needed to hear as they experienced their own form of desolation back in the Old Testament. We talked about this last week, how those Israelites had experienced kind of the glory days of their kingdom, but now they were experiencing the division of that kingdom, literally being divided between the north and the south and experiencing idolatry on the inside of those two kingdoms, as well as rampant social injustice. The people who needed the help, their help the most, were getting denied, and so the kingdoms were kind of falling apart. But in addition, you saw this kind of outward oppression as the Assyrians were surrounding the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, threatening to overcome them. And so no doubt it was an experience in history of these Israelites feeling like they were in that Old Faithful basin, looking around and only seeing desolation, only seeing stumps. In this case, though, it was because of their sin. When who shows up but God's messenger, God's prophet, Isaiah, to give them a word from the Lord? What does Isaiah say? "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit." Now, we know that Isaiah is not speaking literally here. He's not talking about a literal stump and a literal shoot or a literal branch. Instead, he's speaking metaphorically to get those Israelites and to get all of us thinking, to get us thinking about the circumstances in our own lives, just like the Israelites before us, that we might think are so depressing, so hopeless, that might be filled with desolation, that nevertheless God has promised to redeem. Isaiah is speaking to get those Israelites and to get all of us to think about people in our lives, places in our lives, seasons in our lives, different situations in our lives that we may have given up on, that we may see only as scorched earth around us, that God nevertheless promises to make new. It's then that Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Now, who in the world is Jesse? Well, you Bible scholars know that this is referring to the father of King David. Jesse, just like David, was kind of a nobody, just a shepherd minding his business, whom God used to build up God's own kingdom. Jesse leading to David, David leading to Solomon, and through these men, the temple being built and the kingdom of Israel coming to fruition. It was a time of great hope, of great promise for the Israelites, but now it seems at this point in Israel's history, that kingdom has been fractured. And Jesse's line is over and done with. And so the people are asking themselves, what hope do we have? What promise is there really for a future? And Isaiah comes and he dares to say, despite all odds and all other evidence, that they have hope in a brand new king. That God is up to something. God is on the move. That God will bring to them a brand new king. As Isaiah puts it, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And this is where he turns from sort of the metaphorical language to the actual personal language. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is all God's promise for a brand new king. To these people who thought the kingdom was done, who thought the line of Jesse and David was over, Isaiah shows up and says, get ready. He's on his way. And what will this new king do? Well, that's what Isaiah tells us in the rest of the passage this morning, setting up this expectation for a new king, but then describing what this new king will do. In a nutshell, he says, this king will come to bring justice. He will come to bring justice. That is, he will come to make wrong things right. Sometimes we overcomplicate this idea of justice, or we get kind of intimidated or threatened by it. But at its simplest, it's simply wrong things being made right. In other words, Isaiah is saying, this new king won't just show up and say, y'all are doing great. Like, keep up the good work. I bless you in that. Instead, this new king will show up and say, y'all kind of made a mess of the place. So I'm here to sort things out, to make things right, which is why Isaiah also says that this new king will come to judge. Another J word that might make us a little uncomfortable this morning, but Isaiah says it. He will come to judge because there's a direct correlation between those two words, justice and judgment. They both come from the Latin word ius, I-U-S, which means law or rule or that which is right, that which is right. So in other words, to have justice, you need to have a good judge. And in order to have a good judge, you need to have a good vision for what justice actually looks like, what rightness or fairness actually means. And Isaiah says that this new king will have both. He'll be able to do both, to bring about justice as a good and righteous judge. Just as Isaiah says, with righteousness, he will judge the needy, and with justice, he will give decisions for the poor. So we might say this morning that this king will show up and he'll bring justice and he'll bring judgment, but not in a way that we typically expect, right? Not in a way that we typically defer to by our own human efforts or with our own standards of the way things work. Isaiah says that he won't judge according to the eye or according to the ear, but he'll judge instead according to God's heart with the standards of the kingdom of God. And what do we know to be true of the kingdom of God? That it's a time of God's rule and God's reign in which those who are exalted, those who might be proud, those who might think they've got everything figured out will be humbled. But those who are humble, those who are needy, those who know that they don't have everything figured out, they in fact will be exalted. And so Isaiah is describing the coming of this kingdom that's filled with justice, that's filled with a good and righteous judge acting on behalf of a kingdom that's not of this world, that shocks us, that surprises us, that asks us to see things upside down, in fact, trusting that when we do, they're actually right side up. In other words, this is a revolutionary king who's coming. That word revolutionary simply meaning to make a revolution, to make a turnaround, to turn things upside down, but again, right side up. As Isaiah says elsewhere in his book, he'll make the high places low, he'll make the valleys into a plain, and by doing this, the people will see the glory of the Lord. I love the way one Episcopal priest, Fleming Rutledge, puts it in one of her sermons. She says this, there are certain characteristics that identify the presence not of God, but of the enemy of God, who is called Satan. If there is great disparity, she says, between rich and poor, if there is indifference or smugness among the affluent, if there is lack of respect for human life in any form, if corruption and abuses are tolerated, if people are comfortable with things as they are, then the devil is really happy. But, she says, but when Christians are baptized, they are welcomed into the army of witnesses. that God is creating to stand against Satan until Christ comes again. Now, Fleming Rutledge is this otherwise very genteel Episcopal priest, beautiful silver hair and full clergy kind of robes and garbs and stuff. And yet her words here can sometimes, if not always, be very shocking, as they are in this case, because what is she doing but describing the rivalry or even the battle between two different kinds of kingdoms, two different ways of seeing the world, one defined by humanity, by man, right? The other one defined by God, by the coming of God's man, God's king. Except notice her language here. She doesn't say that for us to enter into that struggle or into that battle, we need to become judges ourselves, right? She doesn't say when Christians are baptized, they are welcomed into the army of judges that God is creating, bringing justice kind of by our own steam, by our own efforts, right? Although that's such a temptation for us, I think, as Christians to think, okay, because we know God and God is king and God is judge, we ourselves can live as judges in this life. That's not just me, right? It's all too tempting, it's all too likely that we fall into that same trap, thinking that we ourselves are judges, both inside the church and outside the church. I've been reading a book this past year with a provocative title. It's called Do Not Judge Anyone. And it's kicking my butt, like all over the place. I encourage you to read it too, written by a Catholic priest named Isaac Slater. It'll kick your butt too. But that's not what Fleming Rutledge is saying. She's not saying because we know God as our judge, we can go forth and judge other people. In fact, she's saying when Christians are baptized, they are welcomed instead into the army of witnesses that God is creating to stand against Satan. Into the army of witnesses. What does a witness do? The witness doesn't stand before the people and make decrees of what is right and what is wrong, right? A witness instead bears witness, gives a testimony about what the judge has said and about what he or she has experienced in this life that the judge needs to know about, right? This is a super important distinction, one that we see throughout Scripture, because even Jesus says, do not judge others. Trust that God is the judge so that you can be free instead to be a witness, to simply be a witness, not take on the mantle of judgment upon yourself, instead giving that over to God so that you can be free to simply witness to God's kingdom in your midst and to those who are around you. And what'll be the outcome of this? We're talking about justice, we're talking about judgment, but what's the logical outcome as Isaiah describes it? What's it all for? What's the point? Isaiah says it's for peace. The point of justice is peace. It's not for one side to win over against another side. It's not to have winners or losers. It's to have a vision, a kingdom of what Scripture calls shalom. Shalom, which as we talked about last week, which means so much more than the absence of conflict, right? The laying down of arms. Shalom more so means the presence of fellowship and flourishing. It means harmony and healing. It means God's presence in the most surprising way, as Isaiah says in what I think is the most famous section of our reading today. He says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. These animals that would typically eat each other or run away from each other will live at peace with each other. The calf, the lion, the yearling, the cow and the bear, the lion and the ox, they'll neither harm nor destroy each other on the holy mountain. What is this if not a vision of God's shalom? A surprising vision, a scary vision even, because anyone who's ever been around like dangerous animals knows how intimidating it can be, right? And yet how powerful it can also be as well. Think about putting your hands up and saying, easy, easy, calming yourself in order to calm another creature, an animal, or maybe another person. Makes me think of the singer-songwriter Tracy Chapman, if I can date myself this morning. Tracy Chapman, who wrote a song called Talking About a Revolution, in which she asked a rhetorical question again and again. Don't you know? Talking about a revolution sounds like a whisper. Talking about a revolution sounds like a whisper. That is, it is so fragile, yet so important. So delicate, so tenuous, so intimidating, so scary, yet so necessary if we are to enter into the kingdom of God for us to imagine this new and better way of God's shalom. for us to be able to imagine what peace could actually look like, for us to imagine the part we have to play in cultivating peace in a manner that bears witness to God above. The whole earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as Isaiah says, as the waters cover the sea. That's what Isaiah is describing today. And you just saw a famous painting of this right on the screens behind me. That painting is called The Peaceable Kingdom. Can we throw it back up there? I don't know who's in the booth this morning. By Edward Hicks, who's a famous Quaker artist. Quakers are known for their peacemaking efforts in the Christian tradition. Edward Hicks supposedly painted this painting some 62 different times. Again and again and again. Not the same painting that he was working on, but 62 different paintings. Imagine that, right? Imagine meditating on this theme of peace, of shalom, of lions and leopards lying down with oxen and with lambs, and getting that deep into your heart, mind, and soul. That's what he did, although evidently, as he painted it, he made the animal's teeth sharper in each and every rendition. Likely because he saw more plainly as he got older in life the great idealism of this vision, the great dangers that lie in wait around us, the ways that those animals could very well tear each other apart. The significance, therefore, though, of them coming together in peace. It makes me wonder, how would you paint this painting for your life or for our life together today? Who would you be in this artistic rendition? Who would you see the other being in this artistic rendition? Who needs to come together to experience God's justice and God's peace in your life or in our world today? I mean, you don't have to think too broadly. How about Georgia and Alabama? I mean, these two teams, one of which is like so much superior than the other, right? Nevertheless, coming together not to fight each other, but to lay down in peace. You might think about Duke and Carolina, or Duke and Virginia in the case of last night, right? Not duking it out, not battling it out, but instead lying down in peace. We might get more serious and think about neighbors down the street, neighbors right next door that we might butt heads against. We might think about friends in our lives from whom we've grown estranged. You might think about family members that we can hardly talk to anymore. You might think about spouses who now feel like strangers. Dare we talk about Democrats and Republicans? Could we put it in the world's terms this morning and talk about woke, Marxist, bleeding heart liberals and nationalistic, mean-spirited MAGA conservatives? Could we talk about the United States and immigrants and refugees? Could we talk about people of Israel and Gaza and Palestine? Can we talk about Russia and Ukraine? I'm sure for you, the list would go on and on. And if you're like me, it would break your heart the deeper and wider it goes. Who would need to come together to experience God's justice and God's peace? In this room, in your own family, or in your own heart, it can be overwhelming to us even to ask the questions and consider the possibilities. But again, I think of Tracy Chapman. Don't you know? Talking about a revolution sounds like a whisper. It's that fragile, it's that delicate, and yet it is that important because it's the vision that God lays out for all of his people through his prophet Isaiah, not just for the Israelites, but for us today as a new and better way, something for us to step into, nothing less than the kingdom of God. And that whisper would be snuffed out like a candle in the wind, like one of our Advent candles in about 30 minutes, right? It would be snuffed out like trees in Yellowstone in the midst of a wildfire toppling down into oblivion. It would just go away, that whisper, whittling down into nothing, were it not for Jesus. Were it not for Jesus and the coming of the King himself. Because did you notice what was wedged in between all these verses, right in the middle of this passage from Isaiah, like a whisper? A verse that I conveniently skipped over in my unpacking of this passage this morning. Verse 6, Isaiah says that this justice will happen and this peace will take place and a little child will lead them. And a little child will lead them. That's not just a throwaway line this morning. It's not just like Isaiah being creative or talking about his nephew or this kid down the street. He's referring instead to Jesus. To the coming of God's Messiah, to the coming of a Savior, to the coming of one that Isaiah had never even met yet, but that God had blessed him with a vision of a little child, a helpless baby, coming to be Israel's one true king. What do we see? In the Gospels, Jesus shows up. But he doesn't show up from on high the way we might expect, right? Thinking about justice or even peace from a worldly standard, coming to conquer, coming to take over like a great warlord. No, he comes instead from below in humility, being born in a manger, surrounded by animals all lying together. This is the same Jesus who does judge and make peace, but he does so in a surprising way. He does so out of love. He does so by his great love, through his loving life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus reveals the kingdom of God, and he shows how it is a kingdom of love. So much so that how does Isaiah end this prophecy today? What does he say at the very end in verse 10? Triumphantly, victoriously, he says, in that day, at the coming of the king, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Can you hear the hope springing forth out of the darkness of Israel's desolation? Can you see the new life growing up, the greenery, the grass, the trees, like the old faithful basin? Jesus' resting place being among the people. God, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus with us, even here and even now. What does Jesus say in John 15, by the way? In the Gospels, Jesus, who knew Isaiah, Jesus shows up, and what does he teach his own disciples? He says, come to me because I am the one true vine. I am the one true vine. That's not an accidental metaphor here. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but with me, trusting in me, following me, abiding or remaining in my love, you can bear much fruit. Surprising fruit. Fruit that will last. Left to yourselves, left to your own audit of your life or the state of the world these days, you'll come up short, no doubt about it. But with me, in me, and through me, you will bear fruit. And that fruit will last, and that fruit will be good. It will not be easy, but it will be good. And y'all, that's what Advent and Christmas and the whole Christmas season, the whole Christian life is really all about. Despite the odds, despite the evidence to the contrary, despite what we may read in the headlines or see in our hearts, despite what we may interpret to be Satan's own advances against us, no matter how many stumps we see, a shoot will come up from the root of Jesse. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And that fruit will last. As we prepare to come to the table of our King today, let's trust that he is meeting with us even now. Lions and lambs that we are, branches around the one true vine. As we join together in prayer, let's pray.